The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Peter 3:10. The things that are necessary to worship God in spirit and in truth require assembly in a local church under someone who is qualified with a gift to pastor, teacher, and of course the textbook, the Word of God, wherever we're at, and of course, very important, you have to be here and be in fellowship so that God the Holy Spirit can commend this information to your edification, encouragement, and continued orientation to the plan of God that we are so privileged to be a part of. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we assemble ourselves together as one body in Christ so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and lay hold of those things that you have promised to those who take you and your word seriously. Thank you for this opportunity. Bless our time together. In Christ's name, amen. All right. In this particular section, we have scriptural appeal and documentation for what we have in verses 8 and 9. Specifically, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And now to the documentation from the Old Testament. For let him who means to love life. All right. The one desiring, the verb is thelo, to desire, wish, translate means, and it is a present participle. Let him who desires, if you will, to love, the present infinitive of the verb agapao, to love, life, zoe, and see good days, and see or experience, horao, the verb to see, aorist active infinitive, good days, agathos, the adjective, with the word, the noun, himera, for day. Refrain his tongue from evil. The word refrain is the aorist active imperative. It's a command. Pao, that means to stop, keep from, his tongue, glossa, his tongue from evil, kakos, the adjective. And his lips, another part of the apparatus of speech, and his lips, Lios, lip, and it's also used for the shore of the sea, of the sea, a shoreline, and his lips from speaking, aorist infinitive, evil, guile, excuse me. That's the word for deceit or guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. And let him turn away, eklino, means to turn away, an imperative, from evil, same verb, same adjective, kakos, and do, aorist imperative, poeo, do agathos, that's intrinsic good, agathos, good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek, aorist imperative, zeteo, peace, irene, and the word pursue, dioko, aorist imperative, it's a command, and pursue it, the pronoun autos. Motivation, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. the eyes of the Lord, ophthalmos, eye of the Lord, kurios, preposition, here, epi, upon the dikaios, the accusative masculine plural, righteous. And his ears attend to their prayer. And his ears, here, attend to his prayer. The word for prayer in this case is intercessory prayer, petition. It's translated prayer, but it is to their petition. But the face, prosopon, the face of the Lord is against those who poieo do evil. All right, to clinch Peter's appeal for non-retaliation from last time, we are not to retaliate when we are confronted with negative volition and its hostility. No retaliation, no verbal attack, no tit for tat, none of that mess. We're not to do that. We're to avoid that completely and totally. It's just their mouths running. It means nothing. To clinch Peter's appeal for non-retaliation, he inserts these verses from the Old Testament. The citation from Psalm 34, 12 through 16, or in the Septuagint, 33, 13 through 17, is woven into the argument without formal introduction, linked only by what proceeds by the gar for. Peter abandons the Septuagint's rhetorical question, who is the man who desires life, 34:12, possibly because he will use a rhetorical question of his own in verse 13 to introduce his further application of the citation. For the result of this change is that the five imperatives here, aorist imperatives, of verses 13 and 14 of the psalm are changed in the New Testament to the third person singular, aorist imperatives of refrain, turn away, do, seek, and pursue. Psalm 34 arose out of David's experience when he was delivered from Abimelech, king of the Philistines, as the psalm title indicates. 6. In this celebration of Yahweh's goodness, he calls upon mankind, children, to turn to God and see, taste literally, if Yahweh isn't all that the psalmist exalts him to be. 7. David makes a universal appeal as a timeless teacher of eternal truths that will bring the truly good life to any person who will listen to his wisdom in that psalm. 8. He describes his instruction as the fear of the Lord, which is used as a synonym for Bible doctrine. 9. In verse 12 of Psalm 34, David holds out the prospect of the guaranteed good life to each and every person who will implement his teaching. The words, the one who means, literally, the one who desires to love life, refers to temporal life, life down here. And the phrase, and see good days, refers to the balance of anyone's life on earth. 12, most people love life and want to see good days. But the fly in the ointment is their sin nature. Often that is the case. The misery that plagues mankind is the product of negative volition and involvement with the sin nature. 14, David holds forth an absolutely ironclad formula for the good life and the experience of seeing good days. 15, what he is holding forth is phase two blessing under the grace of God. Temporal blessing. For these Christians, the key to phase two blessing in the midst of enemies is strict adherence to Bible doctrine. 17, the first imperative, refrain, directs our attention to avoidance of the sins of the tongue. This is a big area of activity. So much is coming out of people's mouths all over the place that is so corrupt, so evil. It's amazing. And of course, we are exposed to it and hear about it, the things that people say. Evil speech covers a broad gamut of expression, which is sponsored by mental attitude sins and false doctrine. The tongue, mouth, lips, is what is in the soul. Evil speech takes many forms. Evil is all that is outside the directive will of God or the absolute righteousness of God. It includes the articulation of ideological evil, false doctrine, hence blasphemy, and all of its forms, as well as moral depravity, lying, maligning, cursing, boasting, flattery, and all the rest of it. The heart is the sewer, Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus said. And the mouth is the open sewer. 24, evil men are characterized by evil communication. They articulate their evil, spew it out in all of its forms. And of course, we are bombarded with it today, with all the things that we come across in the cosmos. It's you can make a list and be all day writing stuff down. The quote moves from the general to the specific in the mention of the sin of guile or deceit. People use their mouths to mislead people, throw them off track. Don't give straight up and straightforward answers, or they embellish things. However it works, it's guile. Deceitful speech is used. Of course, we've got it on the political scale all over the place, constantly spewing forth this stuff that they are. And so in Proverbs 6:12, a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who speaks with a perverse mouth. 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Yeah, we hate some things. They can call us haters, but we're sanctified haters. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil life or way or lifestyle. And the perverted mouth, I hate. So you're on the right track if you detest so much that we're hearing today. 10:6, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. 14, wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. 31. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. What that means basically is shut down. They will be shut down. And all these people through history that ran their mouths, expressed their evil, they've been shut down. Like that recent high-level atheist. Let me see here. Okay. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable. But the mouth of the wicked, what is perverted, distorted, and corrupt. So when people are talking about things, it might be something neutral. But when they're talking about certain things without the doctrine you need, then it's perverted speech. The Bible has a lot to say, because this is a big part of human activity, is talking. 12:6. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. But the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Fifteen two. A lot in Proverbs on the mouth, the tongue speaking. Obviously, we're just touching on some. The tongue of wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spout folly. And 14, the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. Uh, 28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. In other words, the mouth of the righteous is, they are careful when communicating information to be sure that it is presented properly and accurately, consider it with regard to the object that they're speaking to. 18, 6 and 7. The fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. 6, and 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. 19:28, a rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. Every day, all over the place. 22:14, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. 24:7. Wisdom is too exalted for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate, because he doesn't have anything to contribute. And 26, 7. Like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Anyway, the quote moves from the general to the specific in the mention of guile. Deceitful speech is used to cover evil plans. Deceit hides the true motivations of the heart, as per that citation. The person who guards his mouth from evil communication avoids such misery, doesn't dig this hole for himself, put himself in this situation, which often leads to being exposed. If you're involved in deceitful activity, stop it now. Proverbs 30:32. Do not engage in it. Just tell the truth. In the face of persecution, the readers are to resist the temptation to engage in verbal retaliation, one, and deceit based on fear a desire for self-preservation, etc., to make their situation easier. 31, in his ordeal, Jesus Christ avoided all manner of the sins of the tongue. We've already seen that in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. A lot of people were running their mouths. He spoke judiciously. He did not respond to mocking of his person. He put his trust in God. These are just corrupt people running their mouths. And all of it will be shut down and exposed. So, the tongue, point 32, articulates all manner of evil and is arguably the most destructive force for evil on the earth. Sorry, I didn't correct that. I don't like to use the word planet, but I got caught, didn't I? James 3:6. Go there. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set afire by such a small fire. And that's how these things get cranked up. And look at them today in this country. Out screaming and yelling in the streets, in the schools, and carrying on. It's chaos. And of course, speeches is what has fires people up. He goes on to say, for every species of beast and of birds, of reptiles, creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been created, who made in the likeness of God. With the same mouth came forth both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And so this extended deal in James on the sins of the tongue should cause all of us to pause and before we make a statement about anything. Mature believers are characterized by the relative absence of the sins of the tongue, James 3:2. It is a mark of spiritual maturity. Not necessarily if a person speaks right, that means they're mature, but it is definitely a characteristic of someone who is a mature believer. Jesus, one of his disciples, of the 12, the disciple Nathanael was praised by Jesus for his honesty. In all things, he spoke truth. And that, and he doesn't do it in front of him, I don't believe. Let's see here. Nathanael is introduced to Jesus. Nathanael there was something that was universal among the Jews, that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. This town, this small town, it's a big place now. It's half Arab and half Jewish. You know, you can look up the population. It's a very large. But back in Jesus' day, it was a hamlet, a small place. But it had, I guess it earned it, a real bad reputation among the Jews in general. Just as background to this comment here. The disciple Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found him. This is the very beginnings, early beginnings of Jesus' ministry and gathering these around him. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" This is a learning curve for them. How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." See, this attests to information given to Jesus in his humanity by his deity of something innocuous sitting under a fig tree. And nobody was around. And only Jesus, Nathanael knew it, but no one else did. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly I say to you," gives an example, "you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You'll see that event. Okay. So, 35, adjusted teachers of Bible doctrine are characterized by the absence of this sin in their content. We don't play. Those that do it right, we don't play any games. We set forth the truth. We're patient. We realize it takes believers some time to grasp certain things. And all the patience is necessary, we'll exercise it. In the ancient world, there were these traveling philosophers and different type people. And people observed their behavior. they would come a lot of times with a pretext. They're expecting money for their message. Like you've seen in our country and other places, coming on with a positive thinking seminar that you have to pay to get into. How you can get rich, appealing to the STA, how you can be wealthy and independent, and all that stuff. And these kind of type things, not to mention the religious ones that are after money. Some are real brazen about it. He says, "For our exhortation does not come from error," wrong information, or impurity, or by way of deceit. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men." A lot of these people, they're up there to please people, make them feel good. "But God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech." That's another thing, a characteristic you will note of some of these people. They flatter people. We didn't come with flattering speech, as you know, nor were they pretext for greed, trying to get money from you. God is witness. We didn't do any of that stuff. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. In other words, they downplayed. They didn't say it wasn't true. They just didn't make a big deal about, oh, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm one of the few. They didn't go off on that. Yes, if they had to, they could. But with this congregation and these believers new to doctrine, he's not waving that over their heads. So he says, we avoided these things. We didn't deny that we're apostles, obviously, but we did not use it in a way that to intimidate or impress. But, and he's talking about when he initially came to these believers and started up this church in the city of Thessalonica, in northern Greece. But we proved to be gentle among you. These are new believers. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. There's your Mother's Day message. Hey, I actually gave it earlier. Sarah's daughter thing. Were you here? You get that? I gave that. Having so fond an affection for you. I can identify with that. With those that come on board and are new and are positive. Got to qualify that. They're not playing games. They're positive. This is great. I love it. My deal towards them is to deal in a, tell them the truth, but deal in a tender way, an affectionate way. That they know you care about them. You're not just another number. Having a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you became very dear to us. The missionary team, Paul and company, at the founding of the Thessalonian church. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. This is, you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Okay. We are to lay this sin aside, 1 Peter 2:1, rebound, if we do fall into it, a sin of the tongue, and you will. There's different degrees of things. We saw Sarah commit a sin of the tongue, didn't we? I didn't laugh. That was a lie. Because she was exposed. Not to be mean to her, but to bring her along spiritually. The imperative refrain means to stop, bridle, in James. The various STA verbal expressions that undermine the good life. 38. The second imperative, turn away, deals with overt involvement with evil. And that means that you as a believer should, if you're in an environment like that and it's possible to do so, if they're over there, you know, in a little cluster gossiping or talking inappropriate stuff, move away from them. You don't need that. So the second imperative, turn away, deals with overt involvement. 39, evil refers to all moral and ideological evil. As you learn doctrine, you identify things as, well, that's evil. That's an evil concept. That's an evil principle. And you turn away from it. In your case, it would just be, you repudiate it in your soul, and I'm not going down that road anymore. And given any support of that nonsense. It is not good enough to be morally upright. One must come to an understanding of the spiritual verities that enable one to make the adjustments to God. Spiritual evil is sponsored, of course, ultimately by Satan. He is the author of all lies. It all can be traced back to him and the fallen angels. And the truth is from the mouth of God. Proverbs 8, 7 and 8. 42, hence, among his titles is the designation, the evil one. 43, there is hope and forgiveness for anyone who turns away from evil, abandons a lifestyle and all that goes with it. We call this repentance, which is just a change of mind. Jews who taught, and still do, I guess, salvation by works or the law, that's evil. The law is good, but they've distorted it into a works-based system. It's evil. Salvation is not based on any human works, any aspect of human merit, ritual, or anything. It's a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ, and you get eternal life. So any speech and actions are inseparable, and that is why the two are mentioned in this order. The third imperative, do good, is the implementation of the divine imperatives that stand in opposition to the practice of evil. These Christians had to focus special emphasis on the directive will of God in the face of slander and persecution, as we noted. The fourth and fifth imperatives, seek peace and pursue it, are essential to the well-being of the local churches as well as providing an effective witness to the outside. We're not out there combative. We will state the truth if asked by anybody about anything. What does your church believe about whatever it is? We will give a succinct answer. Obviously, we can't clear up all their questions. They have to be in the same environment we do as they grow up in the environment. But you can tell them what the Bible teaches about whatever it is. If anyone should ask you, you will soon find out if they're interested in anything. They'll change the subject or that's it. So, again, the imperative, do good. Well, how do I know what good is? There's things out there today they're saying are good, and they're not. And there's things they're saying are bad or good. So you have to have Bible doctrine in your soul to know what's good and what's evil. And avoid that. Just like you have to know if you take care of yourself and your possessions, you've got to know what dirt is and what isn't. So these believers had to focus special emphasis on the directed will of God in the face of slander and persecution. All right. Peace with everyone. We are to live at peace with everyone insofar as is possible for us to do so. That doesn't mean we have to compromise anything we believe. Okay? Like I said, you seek to live at peace. Some people are real pushy and, you know, with it. But you try, you make an effort. God will show you how in situations. Romans 12, 18. If possible, see, it leaves the door open. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And don't take your own revenge. Behold, leave room for the wrath of God. Let him deal with your persecutor or one who has treated you wrong. You're going to live down here in this world as a believer, you're going to be treated wrong. And you're to let it go. Hebrews 12:14 reads, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So, pursue peace with all men. Get along with people. You don't have to, you know. Your actions and the way you handle yourself is a witness. Whether they get it or not, that doesn't matter. And with fellow believers in particular, this is a major directive in the Old Testament. We're supposed to get along with each other. We're supposed to be in harmony, in sync. If you share the same outlook, the same viewpoint, then you should be able to get along and live at peace with other believers. Because we have seen a lot of disruptive activity as a result of individuals that got under their STA over matters and wouldn't let it go. So peace with everyone and with fellow believers in particular is a major directive in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Ethics. There are scriptures all over the place for this. Look up all the references to peace. Now sometimes peace refers to salvation. Peace with God, based on faith in Christ. That's the ground of peace. And then, you know, peace with other people. You get along with them. You don't have to agree with any of their human viewpoint. Now, if they say, what do you think of? Well, I'm a believer, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I have documentation that this is the way it's supposed to be. This means that they were to render good for evil where appropriate. Always add, where appropriate. If someone's done you wrong and you had an opportunity to help them in some situation, assist them, you wouldn't say, I'm not a help of him. Or I got this neighbor that's, you know, not a very pleasant person. But I notified him when I saw that their dog got out and was running down the road. I didn't take into consideration that this person is, you know, whatever they are. It all goes back. What did God do for his enemies? And all people in the human race start off as his enemies. And he extended the ground of peace and relationship with his person, and we jumped on board. So who are we to not do good for an enemy if it's possible and do good to all men, it says, but especially those of the household of faith. There would be the priority. The major thrust of this letter is to instruct Christians on how to deal with undeserved suffering. If there is a major thrust from the source of people, and it will come to us. This challenge is always before us. Verse 12 exactly reproduces the text of Psalm 34. Okay. It sets forth the antithesis between those who do good and pursue good. It's another way of saying I'm pursuing doctrine and the experiential will of God, as in, what does God want me to think? What does God want me to say? And what does God want me to do in a given situation? God wants you to make the effort to be here today, and you did. God wants you to make the effort to support the local church financially, and you did. God wants you, with the rest of the royal family, to sing a couple hymns, and you did. Hopefully it was all in fellowship. And now he wants you to pay attention to this doctrine, pray about it, and examine yourself with regard to these matters, like sins of the tongue, avoiding the deceit factor. When Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite in which there is no guile," I guess it's a big part of Jewish STA trend. Because he stood out as one of them that did not have that weakness. And he wasn't even a mature believer. He's just getting on board with salvation and with Jesus, and away we go. It just wasn't his thing to be deceitful. The eyes of the Lord is an anthropomorphism, a big word, but it's got anthro in it, man. And so parts of human anatomy are used to describe certain functions of divine essence. And here, of course, it is God is all-knowing, omniscience. Eyes reveal things to us, right? You catch it, you see it, and you process it. The eye gate. The ears likewise refer to divine omniscience. We hear something. And because of experience, we can tell what it is without even seeing the object. Oh, that's that guy going by our house again on that noisy motorcycle. It's pretty cool looking, but boy, it's noisy. The second line provides comfort and assurance. God's ears. So we have eyes and ears are constantly attentive to the prayers of the righteous. Omniscience. He hears your prayers as you offer them up when they are the objects of cosmic hatred or any other situation. All right, I think we got a bunch of goodies back there to go with our burrito, so I'll let you have your break. Thank you. I'll do the prayer at the other end. Go. Bye.